This being my home assembly, it's in order that I should tell you a little bit about my plans for from now on. Lord willing, the next two Lord's Days, I'll be ministering the word at the Braeburn Chapel in Houston. 3 weeks from today, I expect to be back here. In fact, I want to get back for that fellowship dinner on the 15th of June. Looking forward to that. And then after that, I'll be leaving for Bristol, Virginia for the conference there. I have tried to beg off from that. In fact, I did for a year or two. But they persuaded me to come back this time and do what I can with the limited strength I have. But I thank the Lord that he does give strength for ministry from time to time. But the building in which they hold the conference is a girls' college, and it has some very steep stairs, and so I may have to settle for having my meals brought to me in my room. In any case, I'll appreciate your prayers as we go on from that. And then from there north, up into Minnesota and Manitoba, and I may be back for August, I'm not quite sure yet, but these are the immediate plans before me. I trust you'll be led to remember me in prayer as we go from place to place. Now, continuing our little series on the 23rd Psalm, we look again at Psalm 23. I hesitate sometimes to ask people to turn to a passage of Scripture so well known as this. This undoubtedly is the favorite chapter in the whole Bible. I dare say that it could be matched with passages like the 14th chapter of John, but even non-Christian people seem to enjoy this 23rd Psalm. And just to refresh your memory, you remember we've been looking at the various places which are mentioned in the Psalm, beginning, of course, with the shepherd himself. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But we are immediately introduced to a very lovely environment. For he makes us to lie down in the green pastures and leads us beside the still waters. Now, this isn't something that you arrive at and then leave behind. It's something that you can enjoy throughout the length of your days. I don't think there's any reason to suppose that the psalmist is here speaking of a series of events, but he's talking about things which should characterize our Christian life from start to finish. There ought to be a time in each day when we're really doing what the psalmist is talking about here in Psalm verses 2 and 3, when he talks about lying down in the green pastures and resting beside the still waters. Remember, we pointed out that the sheep are lying down here. They're not grazing. They're really resting. And this, of course, fits right in with the pictures we have in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus invites people to come and rest. Indeed, after they have accepted his initial invitation, we remember that he also told them to come apart into a desert place and rest a while. So these are things which I think are very necessary in a day like this, because many people are just simply rushed to death because they do not take the time to spend in the presence of the Lord and feast upon his holy word. And then, of course, we come to the paths of righteousness, which gives us the world aspect of our Christian life. And this, again, is something which is continuous. We don't leave these paths of righteousness behind. We keep on walking in them if we're walking with the Lord, walking right along with him in the path of his choosing. And then coming to that dark scene in the fourth verse where he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." I know that in our thinking we usually limit that to the last few days or hours of our life here below, but as I pointed out to you when looking at this, I believe this is something which is true of us from the day we're born until we leave this world. We're in the valley of the shadow of death right now. Death is shadowing us in ours, no matter where we may be. We never know. And one doesn't say that as a fatalist. But one simply talking it realistically, this is true. And we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need to fear no evil. Because here we have the companionship of the Lord Jesus. And I might notice again, which I think we did notice when we're looking at the verses, that here the psalmist addresses the Lord Jesus himself. previous to this, he's talking about him. But in verses 4 and 5, he's talking to him. And he says, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. We saw him the place of leadership in verses, the earlier verses of the Psalm. Here we find him in the place of a companion, walking with us, and we walking with him. And then you'll notice in connection with that, we also have fellowship with him at the table, and our heads anointed with oil, our cup running over. Again, something which should not be simply an experience once for all, but something we enjoy from time to time. But now this morning, we come to look at the very last verse of the Psalm, and you'll notice that it takes us right into the presence of God himself. And he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'd like you to notice, first of all, the positive assurance. And as a matter of fact, this psalm opened up with a positive statement. There's no negative thinking here. The Lord is my shepherd. And down in the last verse, I will dwell. This is positive thinking of the best kind. Yes, we thank God that we can count on the Lord to see us right through to the end. And of course, that fits in with the picture that the Lord himself gives us. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, remember? He went after that lost sheep until he found it, and when he cometh home, he says to his friends and neighbors, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. A man trying to prove to me one time that there's nothing in the scripture to say that he brought the sheep home. Well, I said, how foolish to say, rejoice with me if you haven't got the sheep in your possession. But that man was trying to prove his doctrine of falling away, but I thank God that I'm sure of being saved. I believe in that old-fashioned doctrine of eternal security. And sometimes when I'm challenged about it, I say, well, you believe in social security, don't you? Mm-hmm. And social security, depending upon a fallible government, which is certainly in trouble right now, and our national debt going up to nearly $500 billion, we ask ourselves, where is this going to stop? But I thank God my security is based on something other than the American dollar. We thank God for that security which he himself gives to us. But now in talking about this, I want to look rather carefully at what the psalmist is talking about here when he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. What did he mean by that? What did he mean by the house of the Lord? There is a sense, of course, in which the universe is God's house. This you see in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that God who built all things, this is in a sense his house. The universe is his house. But then we find that he limits himself when he comes to establish the Mosaic system as we have it in the Old Testament, and he ordered Moses, you remember, to build a tabernacle. He gave him specific directions. But we are told that the tabernacle was patterned after a pattern which is seen in the heavenlies, so that we can expect in the tabernacle some sort of a foreshadowing or picture of the very place in which God dwells, which has led some commentators, and I believe rightly so, to conclude that the tabernacle must have been a miniature picture of the universe itself, God himself dwelling in the universe. But then, as I said, he himself said he would dwell among his people in the tabernacle. He gave evidence of his presence there. But you remember when Solomon came to dedicate the temple, which, of course, was putting the tabernacle into more permanent form, he spoke of God as living in the heaven of heavens. He says, in fact, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less the house that I have built. And so he already saw that there was no such thing as confining God to a little building, even though God himself had planned that building and ordered Moses to build the tabernacle as we have it described for us in the book of Exodus. But when we come to the New Testament, we find another expression which is very lovely. And that is the church, which is called the habitation of God through the Spirit. Second chapter of Ephesians. And you know, to me this is a wonderful thing. That God does have a habitation on the earth today. And that habitation is the church. And by the church, I don't mean one little group of, or one part of the church. I mean the whole church itself. That God has established himself in a residence on the earth. The habitation of God through the Spirit. Second chapter of Ephesians. Now, I think this is something that needs to be emphasized. And we need to remind ourselves of this. That God does have a dwelling place on the earth right now. He hasn't abdicated, even though men have claimed empire in days gone by. Right now I'm reading a book on Latin America, learning something about the Spanish Empire and the Portuguese Empire. We don't hear very much about them. We hear only about the Roman Empire. We hear about the British Empire and so on, the German Empire. But there was a Spanish Empire, and there was a Portuguese Empire. But in all our empire, God has an empire that's greater than that. But then there's another sense in which God dwells on the earth. And this time I'm going to ask you to turn to the passage, because I think sometimes it escapes us in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John. The 14th chapter of John's Gospel and verse 23. John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You get that? Have you ever had the feeling that God was really dwelling with you? And this is something that overwhelms me at times. Not only overwhelms me, but it challenges me. To think that God said he would dwell with those who keep his word. That I can have a sense of his presence. In other words, that God could be at home with me. You know what we mean when we say at home with somebody. It doesn't necessarily mean we're in some building. You and I get acquainted with people from time to time, and almost in the very first visit we have with them, we say, well, they certainly make you feel at home with them. And they do. And I thank God for the hundreds and hundreds of times that this has been my pleasure to enjoy this fellowship with the people of God, to feel at home with them. And you know, home, by the way, is it's almost distinctive of the English language. Other languages, you go to your house. For in the Spanish, for example, with which I'm more or less familiar, the Spaniard doesn't go home, he's me voy a mi casa, he's going to his house. And the Frenchman to his maison. And the German also to his house. It's true we have in German the word heim, but when a man in German tells you he's going home, he's going to his house. But an Englishman says, I'm going home. And there's something heartwarming about that, you know. And the apostle gives a suggestion of that in the second Epistle of Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, when we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, implying, of course, that when we're absent from the body, we'll be at home with him. And who's afraid to go home? I've had to put this before people in my work as a chaplain in the city of Albuquerque for some 10 years, dealing with people who were very near the end, to remind them that for a Christian, nothing to dread. We're going home. Who's afraid to go home? And this is what it is. But coming back to this verse in John 14, I would just like to impress it in a way upon you, beloved, that this might be more of your experience than mine every day in our lives, to know what it means to have God and the Lord Jesus making their abode with us. Now, of course, there are conditions, as you look in that verse. It says, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, that should be very simple, to love the Lord Jesus, and to keep his words, which I think is even more intimate than keeping his commandments. You can keep commandments because you have to. You're afraid you might get caught. I find people driving 55 miles an hour on the highway now. It isn't because the cars won't do 90. That's because they know that there might be a cop behind them. And of course, if you're a trucker, you can get away with anything. But you know what I mean. You can keep a commandment without having any love involved. But to keep the words of the Lord, like we kept his word this morning, as we remembered him in the breaking of bread here this morning. He didn't command us. He didn't say, thou shalt break bread and so on in remembrance of me, but he says, this do. It's a request that he makes. And so we keep his word. Yes? And I think sometimes this is much more effective than a commandment, isn't it? My father was in the habit of giving commandments because he was an old military man. But my mother, oh, she had a way of saying things. Wouldn't you like to do this for mother? Well, of course, you never could resist that. That was irresistible. Dad would say, you do it. But mother said, wouldn't you like to do this for mother? This is a distinction between a commandment and a word. And it's one of the conditions laid down here that the Lord will make his abode with us. But now to come back to our text, and I don't want to be guilty of neglecting my text. What did the psalmist have in mind when he said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life? And so on. What did he mean by that? Well, I find this idea dating right back to the book of Genesis. Remember that story about the dream that Jacob had when he fled from home? He laid down in a certain place and took one of the stones for a pillow. And in the morning when he woke up, he had that dream about a ladder up to heaven. Angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. He woke up, he says, how dreadful is this place? This is nothing other than the gate of heaven. And he took the stone that he had used for a pillow and stood it up and poured oil on it and made of it a pillar and called it the house of God. He says, this is none other than the house of God. He called it Bethel, which is the Hebrew for the house of God. Well, now this will show us that the expression the house of God does not necessarily mean some building. See? This was a monument, so to speak, that Jacob had erected here. But along comes Moses, as we have it recorded in the 90th Psalm. And Moses doesn't talk about a stone, but he says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. This is something again. It's not now a question of God's dwelling place, but my dwelling place, where I can live. And the psalmist, and I believe that's probably the oldest psalm in the collection, is the 90th psalm. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place to all generations. So now let us see what that means, and I think we get some details in the 91st psalm. Would you please turn to Psalm 90 and look at that first of all? Because that's where we get the exact statement which the psalmist makes, or which Moses made there, when he says, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. But in Psalm 91, I think he gives us some details of it. Because there he tells us what this really means to dwell in God himself. And this, of course, is a New Testament idea. We get the idea in the Epistle of John, with dwelling in God. And notice this, please, in Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. You notice the details here? I think this probably will give us as good an insight as to what it means to dwell in God as we'll find anywhere in the Scripture. Let's look at it in detail. First of all, he says he that dwelleth in the secret place. In the secret place. It's a place that's not common. You have to really search for it. It's something that demands something on your part and mine to discover it. And God has purposely done it that way. So much so that he could say in another part of his word that it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. Oh, the royal dignity of searching out a matter and coming to the secret place. As though you alone were having an audience with him. You know, this is the feeling that he gives us when we come into his holy presence. He doesn't make us feel like we're one of billions of people and we're just so many numbers, but we have a personal audience with him. To me, this is interesting. And I trust, my friend, that you will know something of the experience of being in the secret place with God. Some place that you're all alone with him. You're not on display now. You're not standing on a street corner like a Pharisee and praying out loud so that everybody can hear you and remark on how religious you are. And here's where God and you are having, shall I say, a meeting together. Then the second thing I read here, it says he's not only heeding the secret place, but under the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow. As if he were covering us, protecting us. And you know, to be in his shadow means, of course, just that. He himself gives us the figure of what it means when he said to the Jews in his day, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing? Oh, to dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. And then in the next verse, we get two other figures. First of all, we get that the figure of a refuge. And of course, with this, we're all very familiar, aren't we? Yes, then we thank God for the hymn of the Wesley, out of refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still protect and comfort me. We have fled for refuge. There's a hope set before us, which hope? We have an anchor of the soul which enters into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and so on. Yes, every Christian here knows what it means to recognize in the Lord Jesus a refuge. And then a fortress. Not only a place of safety, but a place from which you can, as it were, face your enemy and even defy him. Because that's what a fortress is for. It's not merely for protection, but for offensive warfare as well. So all of these things connected with the dwelling place that God himself has given to us. But then I'd like to look at the names which you find in these opening verses as well. Notice, for example, the Most High. There's none higher than he. He's the Most High. He's the transcendent one. You can't go any higher than God. He's the Most High. This is a title which, of course, seems to be connected more or less with the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus, but I wouldn't limit it to that. I believe I recognize when I come into his presence that I'm in the presence of the highest form of majesty there is, the Most High. Then he's also the Almighty, as we find it here. under the shadow of the Almighty. He's the omnipotent one. There's no limit to his strength. And we find him exerting this to the nth degree, shall we say, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. For it took the exceeding greatness of God's power to raise Christ from the dead. Think of that. That's something, isn't it? One who could speak worlds into existence just by his word, but to raise his beloved son from the dead required the exceeding greatness of his power. That is omnipotence at its best. That's the utmost of omnipotence. This is the one who has given you and me the privilege of finding fellowship with himself in his dwelling place. And then we come to the next name there. He is not only that, but he is also the Lord, verse 2. You notice the word Lord is in capital letters in your Bible? That's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Jehovah. But you know the word Jehovah doesn't convey much more meaning to other people, but sometimes another language will give us an idea. For example, in the French invariably translate this l'éternel. He's the eternal one. Think of that. Here's one who will never cease to be. He's not only the transcendent one. He's not only the omnipotent one. But he's the eternal one. And then, he is my God. What do I learn from that? Oh, I learned that here's one whom I can worship. And what do I mean by worship? I believe I have given you my definition of that more than once from this platform. That worship is the overflow of a heart that has no request to make. This is it. And here we find all of these things summed up in connection with the dwelling place of God. But says somebody, yes, it's all very beautiful, but is it possible for anyone to really have all these things? Turn back with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, this, by the way, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I might just remark by way of, in a personal way, that the last 8 weeks of my dear wife's life, I sat with her by her bedside every one of those mornings after her nurse had fixed her up. And I'd say, well, now, what would you like to read this morning? And it was always, in those 8 weeks, 56 days, Psalm 27. And we came to that verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know, dear friends, if there ever is an argument for life beyond this, it's the fact that in your heart and mine, as in the heart of the psalmist, there was a desire for that very thing. You know, some people dismiss this altogether. They said that's too subjective. But don't forget that a subjective thing can be just as real as an objective thing. And the fact that God has implanted in your heart and mine a desire for such a dwelling place is to me evidence that there is such a place. You know, God doesn't mock us. He doesn't mock us. When he said to us, St. Augustine, our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. Augustine was merely giving expression to something which I believe is, should be native to us as God's children. We want to go home. Yes? We experience this in a sort of a natural, limited way in connection with our earthly homes. I know how I used to appreciate getting back home after an extended journey preaching the gospel for some 7.5 years with the Moody Bible Institute, and they didn't hesitate to send me first from Seattle and then to Miami and then from San Diego to Boston, just crisscrossing the country. We had 4 weeks of of labor, and then we had these days in between Sunday and the next Sunday to rest at home in another 4 weeks. And you keep that thing up for 7.5 years, you know that you've really done some traveling. But how wonderful to get home. And I appreciate more than ever, a definition of home, which I received even before I had a home of my own. That is, other than where I was born. The definition is that home is where the loved ones are. It could be a shack, but if they're there, it could be nothing but a palm leaf hut, but if they're there, that's it. That's home. And here the psalmist is longing for this. He says, I have a desire, he said here. That one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. He's going to pursue it. He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now what do you want to do there? Well, he doesn't finish it without telling you. Notice this. He says to behold the beauty of the Lord. You know, beloved, this is something that takes time. It really takes time to behold the beauty of the Lord. There's a nice word for this in the German, and those of you who know German will appreciate this. Lieblichkeit Jehovah. The loveliness of Jehovah. You know, think of this. You know, many of the pictures of our Lord are so different, aren't they? Even Solomon's picture, which has become very popular, of course, in our own country, and up in Wheaton, Illinois, where I served the Lord for some 5 years in college church, we had an original made by Solomon himself, a picture of the Lord Jesus. That is the way he conceived him to be. You know, what I'm looking at that picture many times, I appreciated it as a work of art. But I said to some of the brethren in the church, I said, you know, I don't know that this is my concept of him. It's true that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But there must have been something about him, even in his earthly life here below, that attracted people to him. I like to think when I come into the Lord's presence, I not only see him in all the agonies of Calvary, but to behold the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord. How lovely. Yes? And then, not only that, but notice the end of that verse. And to inquire in his temple. In other words, the place where he lives. To just be taken around to his universe. And I'd hope I'm not stretching my imagination when I look forward to the time when I'll be traveling much faster than a lot of our astronauts have ever traveled to the remote corners of our Lord's universe to see what he has really done. Beloved, there's no telling what's ahead for us. But on the other hand, let's come back to this thought, which I believe is primary, paramount, and that is that the main thing will be to see him. And this brings me to what I want to use as my conclusion this morning, and which I'm bold enough to say may have been in the mind of the psalmist when he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He certainly wasn't thinking about the temple, for it was not built. And he couldn't think of dwelling in the temple because he was not of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, he could never think even of dwelling in the temple had it been existing in his day. He must have been thinking about something else. He says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm inclined to believe that just like Abraham looked down the years, and what did he see? He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Yes, he looked beyond everything in time. He looked on to the eternal state. And I wouldn't be surprised if the psalmist in our psalm this morning, Psalm 23, looking on to the very thing of which the Lord Jesus is speaking in the 14th chapter of John, when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house." Oh, you can't find anything that'll warm your heart any more than that. In my Father's house are many abiding places, but I go to prepare a place for you. If I don't prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There the prayer of the psalmist will be answered. The longing of your heart and mine will find fulfillment in the blessed presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let us turn, please, to hymn number 617. 617. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold in Jesus Christ, who died for me. Number 617. Let us rise to sing.
With my Redeemer, Jesus Christ.